All right, thank you guys for leading us. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time today. We have obviously been in this topical study that I've just called the mind of Christ. It is obviously an effort to try to understand how Christ thinks about a range of subjects. And as I've said repeatedly, one of the benefits of this is that it gives us an opportunity to delve into a range of subjects, maybe think kind of broadly in a sweeping fashion across a number of points of concern or issues that we face in life, the things that are common to us, and try to think biblically, try to think Christ's thoughts after him as we consider these challenges and concerns and matters that we face. That's one of the benefits. One of the challenges is that we really aren't able to dig too deeply into the text that we're considering. And really, that's somewhat intentional. This is more of an observational type of study. And really, what we're doing is we're looking at Christ. We're looking at various encounters that Christ had, various vignettes of his teaching, maybe even some of his parables. We're looking at the ways in which Christ's mind was expressed through his life and his ministry and his interactions with people, and trying to draw out observations from the text, from the narrative, from the parable, whatever it might be, that address a particular matter or that may help us think a little bit differently, maybe a little more deeply, a little more broadly. Certainly, we want to think biblically. And so that's what we're after in this study. And today I want to take up this subject of anxiety. I definitely have no intention of making this a deep dive into anything of a clinical nature, nor do I want to spend too much time thinking about it from the standpoint of a thoroughgoing counseling engagement perspective or five tips for handling our anxiety or anything like that. Again, wanting to look at a particular section of Scripture in the Gospels in which Christ is speaking to the issue at hand and trying to make insightful, clear, objective observations about how he is thinking about these things. And then the task for us is to work through points of application. Work through it individually in our time before the Lord, work through it with our brothers and sisters, as we fellowship and seek counsel for one another, it's up to us to think about the particular points of application. Certainly, anxiety is a broad and sweeping term for many, many reasons. A little bit of maybe secular data on the subject. Let me just read some details here. Anxiety exists on a spectrum from a secular perspective, from normal adaptive responses to stress or threat, activating the body's fight or flight system, all the way to anxiety disorders, which involve intense, excessive, persistent fear, worry, or dread that is difficult to control, causes significant distress, and impairs daily functioning, social, occupational, educational, or other key areas. Symptoms typically persist for months and often include avoidance behaviors. That's just sort of a one sort of secularly oriented synopsis of this broad topic of anxiety. Going a little bit further, looking at the nature of anxiety disorders in particular as they are described, this certainly is coming from, for example, the DSM, the kind of the comprehensive Bible for psychology and psychiatry and psychotherapy. Anxiety disorders are the world's most common mental disorders. They share core features of excessive fear, anxiety, and related disturbances, but differ in focus and triggers. And there are several main types. You can find these types, for example, in the DSM-5 or from the World Health Organization or the National Institute of Mental Health. The main types of anxiety disorders are generalized anxiety disorder, persistent excessive worry about multiple everyday matters, panic disorder, recurrent unexpected panic attacks, social anxiety disorder, marked fear of social situations due to potential scrutiny, judgment, or embarrassment, specific phobias, intense irrational fear of specific objects or situations, heights, animals, flying, blood, injections, etc. Some of you probably have been poked and prodded so much that the thought of having a fear of needles is like silly to you, but some people have a profound phobia of those kinds of things, and it's very paralyzing. Agoraphobia, fear of situations where escape might be difficult or help unavailable. Crowds and whatnot are difficult in that scenario. And then there's other common types, like, for example, separation anxiety disorder. I think that my wife has presence anxiety disorder sometimes with me. It's not separation anxiety that she struggles with. It's the fact that I'm actually there sometimes that's a problem for her. Obviously, these span a range of symptoms. I'm not going to read all the details there. You can probably just bring those to mind. But it ranges in terms of emotional, psychological, physical symptoms. It's certainly broad in its symptomatic impact. I thought it was interesting in this particular article, the causes and risk factors are biopsychosocial. That's sort of merging a lot of things together. They're biopsychosocial. In other words, they're physiological, psychological, and social. The causes and risk factors. It speaks of genetic vulnerability and brain circuitry, combined with environmental factors like trauma, abuse, major losses, chronic stress, adverse childhood experiences, learned behaviors, or certain medical conditions or substances. And women and girls are affected more often than men and boys. And then it goes into treatments. Treatments are highly effective. Cognitive behavioral therapy or other psychotherapies. SSRIs for adults. Those are medications, a form of medication. Self-care, exercise, sleep, relaxation, mindfulness, limited alcohol and caffeine. And in some cases, short-term medication support. Only about 1 in 4 people with anxiety disorders receive treatment globally due to stigma, awareness gaps, and access barriers. I think that the reason why I wanted to read all of that is not because I want to introduce some, you know, detailed or deep dive treatise on, you know, this versus a biblical view or understanding of anxiety, but I did want to make the point as a starting point for us that the common understanding in our society now, writ large, and we are in the society, we breathe this air, the common understanding, and even the common language that is used when talking about anxiety is it thrusts it primarily into this disorder category, into this psychological disorder category. A corollary to the concept of disorder is the term disease, or if you break that down, dis-ease, a condition of the living animal or plant body or of one of its parts that impairs normal functioning and is typically manifested by distinguishing signs and symptoms. The term disorder could be synonymous with the idea of dis-ease or disease, which says there is an impairment that prevents normal functioning. Now, there is a massive assumption under that, and that is that someone in this world or someone's in this world of studying this matter of anxiety has a clear handle on what is normal, and therefore understands what variations from that look like, and has great mastery over how to return people from what is not normal back to the normal standard that has been determined. When you begin to think about it in those terms, does it not seem incredibly imperative for us as believers to try to understand what the Creator thinks about what is normal and how to think about matters of anxiousness, worry, anxious thinking from the perspective of the one who made us? In terms of our look at this today, I think it's just important for us to zero in on the actual Greek term that will be in view. Merimnao is the word, and it means to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be anxious, or to be unduly concerned. It is, in its definition here, it is an indication of variation from some normal state. So it has the same character to it as the secular descriptions. In other words, if you talk about being unduly concerned, the assumption is that there is a form of being duly concerned, appropriately concerned. And in fact, in the scriptures, you will see the use of this same Greek term to describe duly manifested concern. Concern that is appropriate and needful. The Apostle Paul had great concern for the churches. Great concern for the holiness of God's gathered people. So this idea of concern as it relates to anxiety, it is implying a variation from some norm. The distinction here is that as we look into the pages of Scripture, and more specifically, we look into the life and ministry of Christ Himself, we can have great confidence that He understands the norm. He defines it. He is the standard bearer of the norm. I think I would also add that the way in which we're going to sort of unpack this subject through the passages that we're going to be looking at, or the passage we're going to be focusing on today, I think it's important to note that we need to feel the weight of this kind of characterization, because this kind of description, this kind of ascertaining what the mind of Christ is around this matter of anxiety, it will place upon us a pretty significant and unique responsibility and burden. One is for us to individually and personally rightly see the matter and rightly understand the implications of it for our own lives spiritually before the Lord. And then two, to rightly understand the matter in view of how we are called to bear one another's burdens, to actually have concern, due concern for one another. The fact of the matter is that if I were to ask the question, I'm not going to, it's kind of a moot point in terms of getting the response, but if I were to ask the question, has anybody in the room ever experienced anxiety? You would have to raise your hand, or you would have to lie, probably. You would have to say that you haven't. This is a common to man experience. And so we need to be mindful of that reality. And that's why I am very uncomfortable with pulling in a secular notion of disease or disorder. Because it's almost like the treatment, the path of treatment, has to be something other than what we can bring to bear through the power of God's Word and the power of the Spirit and the collective blessing of God's people as we share life together. I'm not going to be dealing with extreme conditions or things that might, you know, might be best addressed with more thinking and more passages and all of that. I'm really going to focus in on this principle of undue concern, of having anxious thoughts that are debilitating. That's kind of the focus. So I want us to think about how to think about anxiety today. And I want to point our attention to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. This is obviously probably the premier passage on the subject from the words of Christ himself. Very familiar passage for many of us, if not all of us. But let me just read it, starting in Matthew 6, 25. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Again, following the pattern that we've established in this study, I just want to try to draw out some observations. I have three. Three is a very small number of observations from this passage, admittedly. Okay, so there are lots of things that we could observe from this passage that would be important and probably super helpful. But I have three, and I think that that's probably all we'd have time for anyway. The first observation I would point our attention to as we consider how we should think about anxiety and thinking Christ's thoughts after him is that anxiety is the product of a sinfully divided heart. It is the product of a sinfully divided heart. The first word there in verse 25 is therefore. And as we always have to ask ourselves the question, we see it, what is the therefore, right? And you have to go back up into the context and really understand what this is referring to, or the connective tissue of this instruction is what precedes it. And so if you go back up to verse 19, you can pick up the context. Verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he's talking about matters of the heart right now. Then he says in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, do not be anxious." There's your context. So this section points us to a divided heart, to serving two masters. You could use that familiar phrase. And the point here that we see is that our struggle with anxiety is not an inevitable nor an uncontrollable response to external circumstances. At its core, can we be provoked to anxiety by external factors? Of course. But at its core, what we're seeing here in this text is that Jesus is pointing to anxiety as a product of a divided heart. It's a reflection of a heart and a mind that is literally suffering under the illusion that it can truly serve and trust both the eternal God and temporal wealth and self-sufficiency at the same time. It is an unsustainable posture of heart and mind that we find ourselves in when we're suffering under the weight and burden of anxiety. Our hearts are divided. We are seeking to be devoted to one thing while being dependent on the other. We're divided. Anxiety is caused by sinfully divided devotion. And this sinfully divided devotion you see there in the context, it colors the way we see and experience and react to all of life. He says that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? When our hearts are divided in this way, it is creating a delusion in our minds of what we can actually live on and live with. That divided heart is an impossibility. It's unsustainable. It causes breakdown in us. And this imagery of it coloring our field of vision is very impactful and very important, because what happens when we become anxious is that we begin to see things through a certain colored lens. And that lens has an effect on how we react to the circumstances that are coming at us. We are struggling under the burden of this divided heart. We're struggling under the obscured vision, the inability to see things clearly, and what we do see we're interpreting in incorrect or inaccurate ways, or it's being filtered through a lens that's just perplexing and confusing or causing fear or whatever it might be. Our eye gate is darkened. We can't see clearly because our hearts are divided. You see this really in some ways, almost in a loving and more lighthearted way, but still penetrating. You see this illustrated in Luke chapter 10, that familiar scene with Martha and her sister Mary. In Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, here's a little vignette talking about Jesus and the disciples. It says, "Now they went on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her very lovingly, very patiently, but very clearly, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" This is a more light vision or view or illustration of this division of heart, this division of devotion. There's Martha trying to be devoted to two things at the same time. And in her view, they're both noble things, they're both worthy things, but she's divided. And Jesus calls upon her to narrow her field of vision and be singularly devoted to what he calls the good portion. You're busying about, you're filled with anxiety and disturbance, so much so that you're lashing out a little bit against your sister. Look at her over there. She's just sitting at the feet of the incarnate Son of God, who's only here for a time and will soon be on the cross paying the penalty for our sins. How dare she? Right? That's a little more clear vision, is it not? She's sitting at his feet. You could actually look into this vignette with the perspective that we're able to look at it with and say, where else should she be, right? It's very clear. But Martha, in that moment, her heart is divided, her focus is divided, her field of vision is divided, and so she's stirred up. She's anxious. Very helpful illustration there. So this is what we need to understand, that anxiety is the product of a sinfully divided heart. And the point of it being a sinful division of heart just is the fact that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and wealth. This is sort of a broad way to characterize one's sort of foolish dependence upon their own capacity to provide all that they need in the material world for their material sustenance. You see this kind of illustrated vividly in the text here, where he goes to these matters of food and clothing, these matters of sustenance, and he's pointing to the fact that we can become preoccupied with our own strength of provision, and yet at the same time we feel the burden of needing to have trust in the Lord, but there's no capacity in our hearts for both. So there's an internal turmoil, and there's the external obscuring of our field of vision, and it creates this ongoing cycle that ultimately can lead to paralyzing anxiety and fear and doubt and questions and how's this going to work out and how is that going to work out. And by the way, we should all understand that anxiety is not this nicely packaged thing that if we can just kind of see the package, we can pick the package up and kind of toss it out. It's an organic thing that has tentacles that run into every sphere of our lives and our thinking and our perspective and our outlook. I mean, it is a powerful thing in us. So we have to be constantly trying to rightly identify what is actually going on in our hearts. I am riddled with anxiety. What is going on in my heart? Where is my heart divided? Because it could be in any number of myriad of places, given the nature of my heart's division and the nature of the power of the enemy to use anxiety to create havoc. But identifying it as a product of that heart is critically important. The second observation I would draw our attention to is that anxiety is comprehensively antithetical to the mind of Christ. Antithetical being that it's in direct, unequivocal opposition to the mind of Christ. Directly opposite or opposed is the Merriam-Webster definition. That's what antithetical means. It's not just antithetical, but it is comprehensively antithetical to the mind of Christ. Look there again in the very first part of verse 25. He says, "Do not be anxious about your life." This is a comprehensive term that encompasses all of a person's being, this word for life, psuche. It's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Jesus is referring here to life in the fullest possible sense. Do not be anxious about the totality of who you are and what your life is, he says. It's comprehensive. Do not be anxious in any quarter of your life. Again, according to the National Institute of Mental Health, somewhere between 70 and 85% of all forms of anxiety are comprised of only three unique types. Specific phobia, that intense irrational fear of a specific object or situation, and most phobias are rather benign and manageable. I mean, if you have a profound phobia of spiders, then you see one and you just squish it or you run away or whatever. I mean, in other words, most phobias are highly manageable. The second is social anxiety disorder, high levels of fear and worry about social situations that might make the person feel humiliated, embarrassed, or rejected. And then the third most prominent form is generalized anxiety disorder, persistent and excessive worry about daily activities or events. So when you look at even just the data as it is captured and published in various secular sources, authoritative sources, what you see that anxiety, even as defined in these sources, in these mental health terms, is an all-of-life malady. It's a comprehensive malady. It affects people in their fear of certain objects or things or animals, but more broadly, social situations, just the broadest type of social situation, or even the term of the disorder, generalized anxiety disorder. It's a very broad, all-of-life malady in how it's being described here. And so here in Matthew chapter 6, what you see is Jesus issuing a comprehensive all of life command against it. It's unmistakable. It's antithetical to the Christian mind in all of life. Comprehensively antithetical. Notice also there are repeated verbal commands here in the text in verse 25, in verse 31, and in verse 34. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Three times he's saying, don't be anxious. All of life, comprehensive, do not be anxious here. Do not be anxious there. Do not be anxious then. Do not be anxious at that point. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Repetition. As an indication of comprehensive emphasis. And even more specifically, the unique changes in the forms of the same verb here in the text for anxious, it actually covers this from every conceivable angle. You could be saying, don't be anxious, stop being anxious, and don't start being anxious, as you look at the actual forms of the verb in the text. It is unequivocally comprehensive in its antithetical nature to the mind of Christ. Again, I say this not to make us feel unduly anxious about our anxiety as we are in opposition to Christ. I say this to help us recognize that in our persistent anxious moments, our persistent anxious experiences, our persistent anxious ways of thinking, we have to recognize that what Jesus is pointing us to is something that is comprehensive in nature in terms of us being freed from this, us being characterized differently in a comprehensive kind of way. I need to caveat that a moment. This is a lifelong struggle for us. So I'm not, again, don't think of anxiety as a package that once you grab hold of it and you toss it away, it's gone forever. It's a lifelong point for us to be sanctified in. But the point is that Jesus, the mind of Christ, is that there is a comprehensive nature of his freeing and delivering capacity. It's not partial. He doesn't give sort of a caveat to what he's commanding. And we need to sit under that. We need to see that and recognize that for what it is. Well, the third observation, this is so incredibly important for us. Third observation is that anxiety is not in your family's DNA. Anxiety is not in your family's DNA. Look at verses 31 to 33 in chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This has to do with your family, believe it or not. Interesting, from the research, the secular research, there is apparently evidence, according to researchers' conclusions, that there is a genetic factor in anxiety. There is hereditability, according to the studies. Twin and family studies consistently show that genetics account for about 30 to 60% of the risk for anxiety disorders, 30 to 60%. For example, identical twins who share 100% of genes are more likely to both have anxiety than fraternal twins. Hereditability is often around 30 to 50% overall and can be higher, as much as 60%, for the stable, persistent aspects of anxiety over time. There's even genetic studies that the polygenic nature of our genetics, genes that determine inherited characteristics. A major 2026 genome-wide association study involving over 122,000 cases identified 58 genetic loci linked to anxiety disorders, highlighting pathways like GABA-ergic, signaling the brain's main inhibitory system. Don't ask me to define that word I just mispronounced. I don't have any idea what it means. Familial patterns. Anxiety runs in families, but this reflects both shared genes and shared environments. The environment's big role in this is that genetics loads the gun, but environment often pulls the trigger. That's the idea. Triggers include trauma, chronic stress, parenting styles, adverse childhood experiences, and life events. Gene-environment interactions create vulnerabilities, and shared family environment has a smaller direct effect than non-shared experiences. So according to the secular research, once again, there's a genetic link that your sort of propensity toward anxiety, it really could be your parents' fault. It really could be just the result of your environment. A work environment, a family environment. It could be sort of this toxic mixture of genetics and environment that you've just, I mean, how can you change your genetic code? But here, in verses 31 to 33, Jesus draws a different kind of family trait distinction. He says, don't be anxious for these things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? These are the things that a different family trait is characterized by. This is what the Gentiles seek after. Eagerly. There's a force in that seeking after. It's like eagerly, passionately, with conviction. This is what the unbelieving world seeks after. But he's drawing a distinction between that kind of trait, that kind of propensity amongst that kind of group, and the believer, the follower of Christ, the one who has the mind of Christ. He says, your trait, your family DNA, is to be characterized by a different kind of pursuit, a different kind of seeking. You are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Going back to that singular devotion, that undivided heart. The point here is that life in the body of Christ, that our identity as men and women who are in Christ Jesus and who are therefore knit together in this family of faith, this body of believers, this interdependent organism, spiritually enlivened by Christ organism, is necessarily and objectively transformative. In other words, it changes our spiritual DNA, if you want to use sort of that same kind of metaphor. And the fact of the matter is that we are often compelled, when we are struggling with periods of anxiety, to what? Separate, draw away from our family. But Jesus here is pointing us to this reality that we are identified differently now. And we need the strength of those around us to encourage us to seek after singularly the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because we are from a different line now. As I thought about how to conclude this, I wandered over to a passage in 2 Corinthians, and I was thinking of just reading, a few verses in this passage. You'll probably know which one it is by the time we get to the end of this. But I found myself going back up in the context and saying, I'm going to read this entire thing to you guys. I'm going to read to you as a conclusion, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. But what I want you to do as you listen to me read this, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul is teaching and saying here in view of these observations about anxiety. Okay? He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." He's talking about our familial identity in Christ. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." We're on mission together. "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When it comes to our struggle with anxiety, we're beaten down. We carry the sufferings of Christ in our bodies. This world is coming at God's people relentlessly. We struggle with our decaying bodies, but we are knit together in Christ Jesus with an eternal powerful purpose. And in Him, we are no longer what we used to be. We are no longer necessarily susceptible to the traits of our old person. We are made new in Christ, and we are given a ministry together as the body of Christ to be ambassadors for Him. And I'm telling you guys, the more we come together as God's people and we serve faithfully and we bear one another's burdens and we carry out this mission of being ambassadors and carrying this message of reconciliation and this gospel mission, we're not crushed. But we're carrying this eternal weight of glory. And we're walking daily in light of that future day where Christ will redeem everything. We want to confront anxiety in us. A big part of it is how we walk together in common faith and in common fellowship and in common mission with a brand new identity in Christ. Let's pray.